And we just thank you that it will be timely and it will be what our hearts need and what our minds can absorb at this time. Lord, we pray that we will be really present to hear from you this evening. Thank you.
Amen. The impossibility of what I've been asked to speak to you tonight is that it was eschatology, the millennium and the overcomers, which is quite impossible. We won't ever get through it. Well, there we are. That's the powers that be who've made these decisions. I should do my best. I'll try to be brief about the millennium, but simply to say I have found, despite what some people think, 10 verses that all point to the millennium, even though there are people who don't think that the millennium can exist. And then I'm going to look at the other thing that really is on the books, is the overcomers, or the rewards and losses that are possible in the Christian life, which have an eschatological, of course, summation. And some of the promises seem to be fulfilled, at least after our Lord's return. So, in a nutshell, what is the problem with the millennium? When I was, years back, when lots of people who believed in what was believed in the millennium in a dispensational framework, which I don't believe in, but those who believed in a dispensational framework were turning to some degree of the charismatic scene and were beginning to think in broader terms than the narrowed view, where a lot of the Bible is not relevant in the dispensational scheme. They came with a belief of millennium, and they were wanting to get rid of it. In fact, they're sort of one of the father figures of the charismatic renewal in the started really way back in the 1950s and 60s, Arthur Wallace actually wrote to me saying, "Roger, can you help me get rid of the millennium?" Because he was biblically orientated, thoroughly soaked in scriptures coming from the Brethren movement, and I was a freak, as often I have been regarded and still am and regard myself as such, because I had such a wide biblical knowledge. And so these older men were referring to me, and he wrote, "Can you help me get rid of the millennium?" Because they were getting fed up with it and wanted to move much more freely into the charismatic circles, which had no idea about the millennium. Pentecostals did. In those days of the renewal of the charismatic scene, the Pentecostals weren't doing very much at all. So they were sort of not even in the picture. But the rest of the conservative Protestant sort of clientele didn't have a millennium, so they appealed, you know, to whoever they could, and I was one of them. Could they get rid of it? I wrote back and said, "I've tried to get rid of it, but I can't." And the fact of the matter is, some people say there is no millennium. They call it amillennialism. They just say it's rather a nice idea of talking about heaven and so forth. There are others who are pre-millennialists. That is, that Jesus comes before the millennium. That's my position. And there are those who are post-millennialists. They say Jesus comes after the millennium. So the 1,000 years, for those ones who take the millennium seriously, post-millennialists, the 1,000 years just is a way of talking about the 2,000 years since the gospel was first preached and the church age. It hardly fits, because if you turn to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, where's the only place, strictly speaking, under the terms of millennium, anything is actually said, you'll see that, well, I couldn't, again, it's impossible, I'm struggling, because it's such a wide and broad subject that you've asked, I've been asked to talk to you, teach you about. But chapter 19, I believe that the book of Revelation is basically chronological. It moves from one step to the next to the next. You get to chapter 19, you see the Lord coming, riding on a horse, the armies of heaven following him. He deals with the Antichrist, the opposition to our Lord, and they are cast into the lake of fire, and it moves on into chapter 20, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key for the bottomless pit, great chain in his hand, the abyss, that is without a bottom, abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's the millennium, 1,000 years. Once Spurgeon was asked about the millennium, he said, if we're in the millennium now, it seems to me somebody's doing a lot of the devil's work, because he doesn't seem to be very bound to me. But it says Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. So you've got the Lord coming again in chapter 19. You've got the result is that Satan is cast into the abyss. The millennium begins, which probably symbolically, like the book of Revelation, is written in signified or symbols. The very first verse tells us the symbol of 1,000 years is a long time. And I saw thrones and those that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Sounds again as though the Lord has come, and judgment and reigning with Christ is beginning. And the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast in his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon the hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there are really three categories there. Those that sat upon the throne, those who had not worshipped the beast, and those who had not been beheaded, been martyred. Those are just describing the category of the sort of person who is on the throne, reigning with Christ. Like the apostles were promised, you will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, sweeping statement, not meaning literally just 12, but disciples who followed him, that is their condition. Then when Christ comes again, we reign with him. This is God's purpose for us, but not all of us achieve it. The rest of the dead do not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection, presumably, is the resurrection at the beginning of the millennium. The second resurrection, that is not called that, but that's obviously what it is. They live not again until, and they come at the end of the millennium. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan would be released from his prison, and they would come out to deceive the nations. There are lots of reasons why that happens. I'm not going to go into them now. It would take too long, but it is worth just getting hold of where the millennium concept comes from. A lot of people have tried to throw out dispensational theology, and probably rightly so, but when they throw out of the millennium, they're not only they are also throwing out the early church fathers, amongst whom is Irenaeus, who believed in a literal millennium, Papias and others that I could quote. But the fact is that the earliest apostles that we have record say that they had a view that the millennium was where God's victory and God's kingdom is going to ultimately be expressed on the earth in idyllic kind of conditions. And yet we see from what we read here carefully, at the end of that period, there are still those who have lived in idyllic conditions and they still don't want to submit to the living God. And so there's a rebellion at the end of the age. So the millennium is early church fathers' teaching. Don't anybody fool you to say it's only dispensational. Dispensationalism coming from a couple of Jesuits and a few other people in the beginning of the 19th century, and then the Brethren movement took it up. That view of the millennium is not the only view. There is the early church fathers' view of the millennium, which is not to be thrown out when you throw out the baby with the bathwater, if you're not careful. I believe that there is no way of removing this from the text of Scripture except by being a little cavalier, not trying to fit it into the clear statements that are made. But it's in the millennial period, it appears that a lot of the promises to the overcomers. Now, you all know the overcomers. I'm going to go fairly quickly. The overcomers turn up in the book of Revelation, first three chapters. He that overcomes will reign with him. He that overcomes will sit with me in my throne. He that overcomes will eat of the fruit of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. He that overcomes, and so on. So the overcoming promises will likely to begin when Christ comes again during the millennial reign and, of course, on into eternity in the eternal kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Sorry. What I will do in another life, if we ever get there, is to take you through what I have found 10 crucial passages that when people say, well, there's only one mention of the millennium here in chapter 20. No, there's far more than that to look at to try to understand why it is God wants his reign on the earth as well as in the heavens. And that's why Jesus comes here to do something on the earth. Anyway, we'll come to that another day. What I want to do tonight is to take up another vast subject, and that is that particularly in the millennium and then on to eternity, the second coming, it brings to a climax those lives that have lived and shared and achieved and have won and have inherited and have got into the throne, if you like, the overcomers. And I have found this theme either of losing in your spiritual life or achieving and being rewarded, a word which, be careful, Protestants don't like, but it's there in the scripture, rewards, and that God is going to judge us according to our works, etc., etc., that in the end, at the final judgment, before the millennium begins, it seems to me that quite clearly there are some people going to suffer loss. Perhaps they won't even rise again at that point. They'll rise again at the general resurrection at the end of the millennium. But those who, will obviously will be judged then. But until that point, there are all sorts of promises made which we can lose. We can lose out in the Christian life. Of course, I've made the point before, just make it clear again, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but you can throw it away. Now that's different. God is not going to take your salvation away once he's given it, but we could throw it away. The ingratitude, the insult, is terrible, really. And perhaps that lies a little bit behind the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's something which is an appalling thing to do.
What would someone do to throw it away?
Well, I don't want to participate with God. I don't want to go to be with him. Yeah.
Totally.
Yeah.
And that verse in Tim's box is, I repent?
I don't know.
You don't know that?
Maybe. Maybe not. One can always hope that nobody ever would do that. But we just don't know. If you can opt into the eternal purposes of God, then presumably you can opt out again. Some people think that's a bit frightening, because they say, well, you might be in heaven after a few billion years and then decide to opt out of heaven. I don't think so. By the time we get there, God has done such a work in us that we will be so close to Christ, and so seeing what God is, what he's doing and so on, couldn't possibly do it. At least it may be theoretically possible, but you wouldn't do it. The fact of the matter is that there are people who we can't understand unless we see that they have actually turned their backs on God, like a presumably Judas or something like that. He was remorseful, can't really say he repented. Anyway, whatever. What I want to get over tonight is that in every book of the New Testament, and of course sometimes in the Old, and I'll start off with that in a minute, in every book of the New Testament, there is a hint or clear statements, and the clear teaching of Jesus is there's not only the free gift of eternal life, but there is also achieving the prize of the high calling. A prize, by definition, is not a free gift. Of course, it is a free gift insofar as somebody's set the prize up. Somebody has paid for the football cup, It's going to be won very soon, it appears, by one of the poorer teams that we thought existed, but now they've done so well. But that somebody's supplied the cup to win. God, of course, in grace has supplied the, if you like, the achievement reward, like on school prize giving day, the prizes are given out, somebody else has paid for them. It's all of grace. But not only is it all of grace, but it is something that has to be achieved in order to enjoy that grace. Just as the free gift of eternal life was all of grace, the prize of the high calling is all of grace. But one is a gift and the other is a prize, and those are different. The free gift of eternal life is how we start off, we receive life from God, and we start to run the race. The prize of the high calling, I don't think we'll know, as the Apostle Paul perhaps is he's talking about it in 2 Timothy, when he says, I've run the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. The crown is the reigning with Christ, and which he is there for all those who love his appearing. And that is at the end of his life, just before his execution. But way back in the days when he was writing to the Philippians, you remember he says that he's also running the race in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. 15, 14. And he says that that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, free gift, eternal life, but not having a righteousness of my own, but I'm running that I might be accounted worthy for the resurrection from the dead, literally the out resurrection, out from the dead. 2 outs in it. So you've left some dead behind. So it's not the general resurrection when everybody's resurrected. He's the out resurrection, out from the dead. It's got it in the preposition. It's got it in the preposition in the front of the word resurrection. The out resurrection, out from the dead. You got it? Now he says, not that I've already attained or already perfect, but I press on for the prize of the high mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the prize is to be in the resurrection. And just quickly in passing, Jesus in the temple arguing with the Sadducees who didn't believe in spirits, did not believe in the resurrection. And he simply says, for those that are counted worthy to attain unto the resurrection. He's not referring to the general resurrection. You don't have to attain anything there. You're going to have to be there. God's going to make you stand before the great white throne. But for those who are accounted worthy to be resurrected at the beginning when he comes again, he's obviously showing that it's something which you might not be involved with. It's something you've got to lay hold of it. Not that I already attained, but I press on for that which I have been got hold of, and that I may get hold of it. And that's Paul's view of these running for the prize. Now, what I'm saying is that it's very, very, very strong argument, very powerful, when you see that in every New Testament document, every epistle, every book, every gospel, there is something about either losing out or achieving and attaining for the believer, addressed to the believer. And there are some, two actually, where it's almost impossible to find anything at all. That is 3 John, which is so short anyway, 3 John, and Philemon. Possibly those two don't hint at it. But it's either hinted at or explicitly stated, as I was hoping we might see tonight, but as I look at the clock, it's an hour slow, of course, and my watch isn't actually working. I keep looking at it, but it still didn't go. So you have to tell me when it's getting late and tell me where I've got to. What I did intended to do is to take you through this list that I made up some while ago, and which I hope one day to have in a book, the Doctrine of Rewards and Losses in the New Testament. And I'll just go briefly book by book to show you there is something in each book about rewards and losses. It's not just about the free gift of eternal life. There's a lot. What's the point of exhorting people to run hard? What's the point of challenging people if that you may not reign over any cities because your talent is taken away from you? What's the point of these sort of teachings if there wasn't a reality that lies behind them and is dominant right through the New Testament in every book except two small ones? All right? That is the thesis. You know where we're going. Well, let's begin with Matthew. There are a number of places we could look at. I'm not going to look at them all, but turn to Matthew chapter 24 and 25 as a sample. Matthew chapter 24 and 5. Sorry about my hacking cough. Okay. Just for a quick moment, look back to 24, verse 43. There are a number of parables here Jesus can talk about, but be sure that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed him his house to be broken into. So presumably, if you weren't alert, you're going to lose something. The robber has come. You've been broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Generally speaking, not much argument about it. That's when Jesus comes again in an hour, which you don't know. And the warning is, be ready for him, otherwise you'll lose something. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food in their proper seed time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Lovely. Truly I say to you, that he will put him in charge of all that he possesses, all of his possessions. So you have great access to all of God's possessions. Terrific. And then what does he go on to say? But if that evil servant, which are evil, well, the one I've just been talking about who's now turned evil, if that servant, that one I've been talking about, now is an evil servant, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves. Never heard of pastors beating up their flock? Well, it does happen, you know. And eat and drink with drunkards. So he's having a riotous old time. I went to a charismatic leaders conference once and heard a man say, well, I planted a church, I've done a few charismatic things, they've heard all my sermons, I'm into wine tasting now. I reckon he was skating pretty near to verse 49. I went home. I wasn't going to waste my time in a conference that was convened with that behind it. What's the point? Got too much to do in the kingdom than to mess around with playing at things. That's a fact. You know, you wouldn't dare believe it, would you? Well, you must have known of people who claim the name of Christ who get drunk. But there we are. And beat their fellow servants. So, the master of that slave will come on a day when he doesn't expect him. And an hour which he does not know, day in the hour, find it all the way through this bit, and shall cut him in pieces or cut him off. He mustn't take these things literally, because it goes on to say, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Well, there isn't much left of him if you cut him in pieces. It's just simply the Lord saying, you've got a disastrous ending if you're going to finish this way. You're going to lose out. And weeping, and there shall be gnashing of teeth. Again, where does he get his weeping from if he's been cut into pieces? This is just simply the parable, making a dramatic end. This is the attitude the master will have to you. And then a lot more gently, but it's still there, chapter 25, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to virgins. Remember Paul says, I have betrothed you to Christ as chaste virgins, but I fear for you. It's one of the Corinthian passages, which 2 Corinthians, which is warning us that we all start off as virgins with pure devotion to Christ, but I'm afraid that Satan is trying to deceive you and to lead you astray. And that is what's behind the word virgin here. Who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And the five of them were foolish and five were prudent. And for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in their flasks with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all felt drowsy and began to sleep. But at the midst, there was suddenly the word goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent simply answered, "Reasonably, no, there'll not be enough for us. And we won't be able to carry the lights so they can see where to go. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." So here we've got wise and foolish virgins, as you knew very well before I even started. And while they were going away to make the purchases, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. Wedding feasts, always in the night time, shut the door on them. And later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, you can see him looking out in the dark, and said, "Truly I say to you, I don't recognize you, don't know who you are. Can't see, nothing, you can't come in now." And in those days, you don't open up the door and let anybody come in like they do today, and then have a riot and the house is left an absolute wreckage, because of the way teenagers behave. And instead, he just warns, "Be on alert, for you don't know the day or the hour." And then the next one just goes straight on. It's also a parable of the kingdom, therefore. For it's just as a man who goes out, he gives talents, gives 10 talents, gives 5 talents, gives 1 talent. The 10 and 5 reproduce when he comes back. The 1 talent... No, hid it away and gave it back to his master. So take away the 1 talent from him, give it to the others, or give it to the one who's got 10. But he's got 10 already, they say. The Lord doesn't take any notice. And there's more sadness and gnashing of teeth and whatever. They're all servants. They're all virgins. They're all those who have been waiting for their master to return. And the Lord is just warning. This is the warning passage concerning what we can lose as well as what we can gain. Because the one with the 10 talents, reign over 10 cities. The one with 5, reign over 5 cities. The reigning is expansive enough to go with how you've grown and developed in your Christian life and been ready for the Lord. And that isn't a matter of a time thing. Some people often point out that the dying thief had the privilege, and he had probably blessed up to his the back teeth, as we say in other reasons. I don't know why we say you were blessed up to your back teeth, but there you are. And here's this man who was on the cross with the Lord. Nobody else in the whole world was testifying to him except this one man. What a privilege. And yet he did it, and he did it well. The other man could have done too. But he said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And there must be quite a reward for that, don't you think? Mm-hmm. If you believe in rewards. He's the one man in the whole of the universe who testified to Christ when he was at his last on the cross. Wonderful. Anyway, we've got to live and die, whether it's long, short, all out for God, and we'll be ready when he comes. And we'll participate in the first resurrection. That's Matthew. Enough said. Now look at Mark. Mark isn't so full of such things, but if you look at Mark chapter 8, and for speed's sake, I remind myself, verse 38. Yes, look at verse 34 first. He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And the Lord is speaking to the multitude and the disciples. Not only pointing out true discipleship, you follow me with a cross, like I'm going out with a cross. And then goes on to point out that if we're going to be ashamed of the Lord, he'll be ashamed of us when he comes again. More of that shame when we get to John's epistle, which we probably never do, but we'll keep going. And then you turn over to chapter 9 of Mark, and you get another little hint of things like that. They come, and John, in verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out devils in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Don't worry about following us, what about following me, Jesus was going to say. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name who will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." Then he adds, "For whoever gives a cup of water to drink, because you are named as a follower of Christ, because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." All right? He will not lose his reward. This is Mark's gospel, talking about rewards. A Christian who is ashamed of the Lord, publicly and places, or when he's been challenged, the Lord will be ashamed of us. Unless we quickly repent and ask the Lord to clean the slate so that when he comes again, he won't be ashamed of us, because we've been ashamed of him here. Chapter 10, verse 40. But you remember, they come, they say to the Lord, "Can we sit on your right hand and your left hand?" James and John and Zebedee was in it too. Some gospels mention that she was behind it. But anyway, the two boys come and they want to sit one on the right, one on the left of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, "It's not mine to give." Why does he say that? "It's not for me to give." Well, because you've got to earn it. And I don't know whether you two were there. You will be baptized with the baptism I've been baptized with. You will be in the place, he says, where you will have you experience the things that I'm just talking about, drinking the cup that I drink. You will, he said, do that. But for me, for the give the right or the left hand, that's not mine to give. It's for us to seek to achieve. And whether we think we're naked or not is another matter. But that's the reason why the Lord says that. The Father, no doubt, was sorted out in his way, and we submit to that. And for the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So if we're following him, this is another warning again, that the honors are handed out to those that God decides deserves them, and not just simply to anybody and everybody, or the one who gets in first and asks. So that's Mark's gospel and other things and hints, but those are the main bits there. Look at Luke's gospel. We won't look at them all, but look at 19 verse 11. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. The Pharisees stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, they're doing quite well in my moral life, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and he goes on, and the Lord says, he didn't go to his house justified, but the other man who was up in the temple, he was saying, verse 13, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Doesn't say he knew he was. And a lot of people don't know they're justified because they don't know anything about the blood of Christ. Think about it. But this man went to his house justified. God declared this man right. To whom did he declare it? Didn't declare it to the individual. He declared it perhaps to the angels and to the universe rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. Have you found any... 19. What we've got here again is the exaltation. And do you think that this Pharisee, never seen a Pharisee like that in the church? It's all of grace, got all the right doctrine. I thank you, Lord. He didn't say that I thank myself. He said, I thank you, Lord. I'm not as other men. You've been gracious to me, and it's all of your grace. You can hear him saying it, can't you? I've heard loads of them say it. And the Pharisee is, the only difference is he never thumps his chest to say, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the problem. So he never got justified as far as we know. Perhaps he did, but he certainly hasn't humbled himself and will not receive. Look at chapter 19 this time, the one I really meant, I think, in the first place before I went there. Chapter 19 of Luke and verse 11. And while they were gathering, he went on to tell them a parable. Because they were near Jerusalem, suppose the kingdom was about to appear. He said to, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country and received a kingdom for himself, then returned. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 mina, pounds, I think was the traditional translation, and said to them, do business until I come back. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Well, it fits pretty well, doesn't it? Some people's attitude to Christ. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, there's the Lord coming again, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they'd done. First appeared saying, Master, your mina has produced 10 minas. Well done, good and faithful slave, because you've been faithful in that which is little, I'll give you authority over 10 cities. Same again with the second one. Well done, you've been faithful over 5 mina, I'll give you 5 cities. And then another came saying, Master, behold, your mina which I kept and put away in my handkerchief. I was afraid of you. Got a wrong view of God. I was afraid of you. Because you're not that we shouldn't be awed by God. Because you are an exacting man. You take up what you didn't lay down. God expects too much of me. He wants to take up what he didn't put down and reap where you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man? Taking up where I didn't lay down and reaping where I didn't sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have had collected it with interest. He said to the business, not these days actually, if you put it in the bank, doesn't do anything at all. But he said to the bystanders, take the pound away from me, him, and give it to the one who's got 10. He said, Master, he's got 10 already. It's very similar to the pounds. I tell you, then everyone who shall have more shall be given. And those that haven't shall be taken away that which he hasn't even got. Okay, but these enemies of mine, so these servants are not enemies. These enemies of mine that didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So the Lord deals differently with these backsliding slaves from what he does to the mass of the people who just didn't want him. So we're not talking about losing your salvation. We're talking about losing what could have been yours and what the Lord wanted for you, which was the reproduction of the talent or the money, the pound that you were given. That's Luke, what else, perhaps, 21? Luke 21, 36. For neither can they die anymore. Oh, sorry, that's the one about the resurrection. Neither can they die anymore, for they are like the angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. It's the previous verse, I think verse 35. Those who are counted worthy, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. That's not the free gift, is it? Those who are counted worthy to attain. There's a lot of, therefore, growth, development, and service in the people as they run for the prize. John doesn't dwell over much on the rewards, but he does point out, I won't go look at it because of time, John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. The branch is cut off if it doesn't bear any fruit. If we don't get any answers for prayer, if we don't become praying people, we don't bring forth fruit of loving our brothers, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, etc., etc., then the branch is cut off and withered and burnt. Whatever it means you've lost out. You haven't brought forth the fruit that God was looking for. So that's, again, a warning, what can be lost at the Lord's return. Acts of the Apostles, just look at a couple of verses, chapter 20, verse 32. Acts 20, verse 32. I think I'll reproduce this paper and give it to you, actually. Isn't that nice?
Thank you.
I just want you to try and write some things down there and show that you're trying hard to work. Chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So the word of his grace is going to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the sanctification he's talking about here is being set apart at our Lord's return in the final. And then a very similar statement just over the page in chapter 26, verse 18. Very similar statement. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and as a witness, not only for the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. In order that, now have you turned from darkness to light, from Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified. We just read about sanctification. I've assumed it's at the end time. Be it by faith in me. So in between being forgiven in the end time when the Lord comes again is the opportunity to be set apart for God, and that achieves or earns the inheritance among those who have been sanctified. So the Acts of the Apostles, in full flow of the salvation they were offering the world, also hints at the continuance that's necessary to avoid loss when Christ comes again. I can spend a little moment on Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. This is a fascinating verse, and I need to say to you, first of all, in the Greek, there is a little word called, which is pronounced men, M-E-N. It's so sort of indecisive that very often people say it's not worth translating, and often the translators don't bother to translate it. It's to emphasize something, like indeed. That's the sort of emphasis in it. He is a good man. Well, emphasize, he's a good man indeed. It's that sort of thing. And I want to translate verse 17 to you, or verse 16 and 17. 16 I won't alter anything, but 17, but 8 or 17 I want to do it very carefully. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now the next word, and, there really should be translated but. There is an adversative and there is a disjunctive. The adversative just adds something. The disjunctive makes a break and puts a sort of a distance. And it's putting a distance. It says, but if children, heirs also. Now that's fairly straightforward, except I've put the a but in there. If children, instead of an and. But if children, then heirs. Heirs indeed. There's a men left out there. Heirs indeed of God. But, again, it is not kai at that point. It is dei. But fellow heirs with Christ, if, now that's making a contingency, fellow heirs with Christ, if, in other words, reigning and inheriting with Christ when he comes again, if, and then again, indeed, that's again a second indeed there. If indeed we endure, we suffer with him, we endure with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the glorification takes place when Christ is glorified and coming again. And we are raised to be glorified with Christ because we've endured. It isn't just everybody's going to be there, it's those who have endured, have stuck it out, who haven't given way, have kept running right to the end. These will be glorified with Christ. Now if we're children of God, hello, here come some children of God, got lost on the way. We're getting into the depths of Romans 8 verse 17, which you know offhand, of course. And this particular, if it was translated very, very carefully, you would see it's making a contingent statement. And it's very, very clear and very, very careful. You're putting the days in and not the kais, but that's how they've translated it. And putting the little indeeds in and making it short. Now, what's the every child of God is an inheritor of God. All right? My children have got my, well, two of my children have got blue eyes like me, and one of them has brown like her mother. But they inherit from their parents. They inherit from father. So every born-again person inherits something. But not every child becomes a co-heir at the same time as Jesus comes again for his inheritance. And we receive it together with him. See the idea? God intends us all to be. But we may be in the state where we're not fit to take anything and reign over anything. So we're co-heirs with Christ if not any way, whatever, go out and live wickedly. I came across oh dear. I don't know, I better not say, because you might meet the people who've involved. But some of the people that I met, it's unbelievable, leaders of movements who go off with their secretary or something, other, and then when they get fed up with it, come back again and they expect to take over, and they do. I can't believe the church has gotten to such a state. They just simply can walk back. Well, God's gifted me, I'm a leader, and a lot of others are not leaders and they don't want to lead, but this guy walks in and takes over again. Can you believe it? But this is what goes on in the house of God. But don't you think the Lord ought to sort it out a bit? Well, he will do. When he comes again, it's going to be a sorting out. It's going to be a bringing things into order. But you won't believe it. I know of another case where he went off, came back, went off again. And he's still expected to be received as a leader of God's people. Well, I don't know where he's leading them. Well, it's all of grace, isn't it? If I say I'm sorry, it's all forgiven. And that's not walking with God. That's walking in a fantasy idea. And it leads to disaster in the end. Well, that's Romans 8. 1 Corinthians, oh goodness, there's a lot of things in 1 Corinthians. Which one shall I pick out? Well, we couldn't miss really chapter 3, where some of us from Forest Hill were on Sunday. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident for the day will show it, it will reveal it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. That naughty, wicked word for Protestants, a reward. Verse 8 has already said he will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And now it's saying we've got a reward again. Here it is, we receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. He'll lose out. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now that's where some people have built all sorts of ridiculous things about purgatory. But I gather that the Pope before the last has got to the point where he didn't believe in purgatory anymore. Didn't think it was a necessary part of Catholic doctrine, even though Catholic doctrine teaches it's always the same. Idem semper. That's where you speak Latin, so nobody can understand whether you've changed or not. But that's what it says. It's always the same, but it's not. And fortunately, they are coming to their senses, perhaps, and being willing to take into account some of the things that they've done and said. Purgatory is not in this verse, but the fire is. And the fire is to test our work. Our work is what we've done. It's our works, our good works. The works in our own lives too, for that matter. When you pray to get your life sorted out, it's a work sometimes. When you spend time before God, it's a work. And it's a work if you teach in the Sunday school, whatever. They're all sorts of things that are going to be either burnt up because we've been building with the wrong material, on the right foundation, but the wrong material. And there's also the state where things that are in our lives, as well as things that we've done, are just going to be worth nothing. But his spirit shall be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So here again, we've suffered loss. We've lived an apparent question mark, question Christian life, and at the judgment we will be saved only just about, because we shall be saved as through fire. He will suffer loss. He himself shall be saved as through fire. Look at chapter 6. Well, chapter 5 mentions about there's a warning note there of what you can lose on. Let's turn quickly to chapter 9. Chapter 9, last part, starting at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in the race, we've got into the race again, racing and crowns are worth picking out in the New Testament, run the race, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises himself, exercises self-control in all things, that then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run, says Paul, I run in such a way as not without aim. Then moving in his athletics from the race to the boxing ring, I box in such a way as not beating the air. I want to land the blow. But I buffet my body to make sure that, make it a slave, so it does what I says rather than I do what it says. Lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should not be disqualified. A dokima, without authenticity, that I should be perhaps simply disqualified. I've run over somebody else's tracks, or I've boxed and hit the guy below the belt, or something like that. So the Christian life is seen by Paul like that. In chapter 10, going straight on, forget there's a chapter heading, he now says, I know what I'm talking about because I'm still in the Old Testament, and he uses the Old Testament to illustrate what he's just been showing in New Testament terms, in the games of the Greeks. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Sorry. Something's trying to convince me I've got a cold. I'm denying it.
Is it the asthma or the high fever?
It's cold, I think.
Is it cold?
Right. And Claire's disappeared again.
I'll get you water.
I know. Something tickling there pretty drastically at the moment. Perhaps it's because I've gone over my time and we ought to, we're supposed to be doing something else, aren't we now? Is it questions? I mean, thank you, Claire. Oh, you will be blessed.
She'll do for that.
Yeah.
I can see now I didn't, you see, get to my tea in the end. This is usual. Now, where are we? Corinthians? Yeah, verse 4, verse 2. All were baptized into Moses, just as we were baptized into Christ, in the cloud, that's spirit baptism, and in the sea, that's water baptism, and all ate of the same spiritual food, that was the manna that came every day, and all drank of the same spiritual rock, the rock that followed them and got smitten every now and again, and out came the water, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us. They may have happened for the Israelites, but they really, in the long run, they happened on our account, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and rose up and drink and stood up to play. Now let us act, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now let us try the Lord, nor let us try the Lord as some did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and most Christians do. And no, I didn't say that, did it? And were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, second time round. Verse 6, verse 11, and they were written for our instruction. Why was this Old Testament story written? For the Jews? No. Written for us? For our instruction. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's a lovely term, isn't it? The ends of the ages. You've got the, your way around, reading from that way. Here's the end of one age, the Old Testament age. And that goes on, and here's the next age, that's the Holy Spirit kingdom age, and they overlap, and we're in this overlap bit in the middle, the ends of the ages, one each end, and we're in the middle there, the two ages clashing as we move from the old age to the future age, which is called the present age sometimes. Okay, well, there's the warning note again. Not all those that came out of Egypt got into the promised land. Moses didn't. Remarkable. Not all those that start off well actually finish well. So the warning is, don't be like them. Watch, see how you're carrying on. Idolatry, loose living, and so on and so forth. Keep running for the prize, because that's what we've just been reading about. When they were boxing and running for the prize, in New Testament terms, here's the Old Testament story. It never said any one of the Israelites ever went back to Egypt. That's encouraging to me. Perhaps none of them ever finally threw up their Israelite or their confidence or their faith or whatever in God. They did eventually when they exiled, of course, later generations. But not one that came out of Egypt went back there, even though they picked up stones and were going to stone Moses. And that's parallel to Jesus being crucified again in the writer of the Hebrews. Yet none of them ever got back there. But they never got into the promised land. I brought them out to bring them in. But they never got in. God saved us that we might reign with him. But we can lose it. We'll be saved, spirit saved through fire. We can be saved by the skin of our teeth, you may put it that way. But we won't be in the glory that God wanted for us. Well, as Corinthians, pardon my noises. It's actually worse than it sounds. Well, it sounds worse than it is, not sure which. I don't think we'll look at any more there. There are some that we can look at, but 2 Corinthians, one of the best places perhaps to, oops, just check on that one, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, which simply says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our bodies. Threat. So, having been reconciled to God, that is, after being reconciled to God, we're going to receive the things done in our bodies. Won't touch, presumably, the eternal life that God has committed to us, but it will touch our condition that we will go into eternity with. Chapter 11 is what I've already quoted to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That Paul says, I have betrothed you as chaste children, chaste virgins unto Christ, but I fear lest the devil has deceived some of you. That's a little bit of a threat again, isn't it? And finally, in chapter 13, you'll find it says, examine yourself to see that you be in the faith. He's talking to believers. Examine yourselves. Are you actually abiding in faith? Are you living in faith? It's a challenge that we are keeping a faith relationship with God, because that's all that matters, really, is that we have a faith relationship. We are just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's living in faith. Noah lived in faith. Enoch lived in faith. Abraham lived in faith. He believed God, counted for righteousness. All this before ever the Ten Commandments or anything like it came along. They were people who trusted God and lived in a relationship by faith with Him. So, what more shall I say? perhaps we'll do some another day. Just let's look at John's epistle. It's in, you get the same things again. Hebrews, you know, all those warning passages. And the warnings are not about losing your salvation. They are about losing your prize, losing your reigning with Christ. But let's look at 1 John chapter chapter 2 verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we might have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his parousia, at his coming. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We can be ashamed. If we're ashamed when the Lord comes again, we shrink away from him. Afraid to have dealings with him, face up to things. So even John, the apostle of love, is warning us to live in such a way that we won't be ashamed of him and he won't be ashamed of us when he comes again. Chapter 5 and verse 16, this lovely epistle. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and who will give him life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So there is a way in which a Christian can be sinning unto death. It might mean the death of his body, like Ananias and Sapphira. Might be like in Romans when it says, if you're living like that, you're about to die, and your spiritual life dying out. But here's the Lord warning about sin that a believer can take, which will be a sin unto death. Chapter 2, the second epistle of John, You see somewhere there it says about verse 8, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. But you won't get a full reward. One final thing, I go back to Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. There are lots of other places we could have gone to, but I'm just trying to demonstrate. I hope you take the point and believe me that in every epistle there is something on this line. Look at verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, so they're believers, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, preservation, and in your perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For these qualities, if they're in you and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Useless, without any reason for being around. Unfruitful, no fruit in your life. In the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks quality, these qualities, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling. Not his, it just isn't there. It just is not there. It's been put in, okay? Your calling and election, choosing. Your calling and your election. It's put his calling and choosing you. It kind of weakens the what we should be facing up to. It's my calling and I'm wasting it. I was chosen of God and what am I doing about it? So that's the best way to translate it. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this, we say, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom, to Christ's reign, whether it's millennial or eternal, to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will abound. It will be abundantly supplied. It's a very strong word, abundant supply you'll have as you enter in to you. So when you go over into the kingdom at the resurrection, you'll go with a loaded supply. Perhaps the difference between Paul being shipwrecked, because I didn't take you to Timothy that says, warns us that we don't make our lives a shipwreck by bad conscience and so on. It's another one you can do. But Paul hangs on to a few boards and things, get washed ashore in Malta. Whereas here, this is an abundant supply. You're like a mighty old galleon filled full with all the gold and the silver and the precious things that the merchants would go around the world with. And you go floating into the harbour in great grandeur with an abundant entrance. Got the idea? Into the kingdom of our eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So, there you are. I'll get you this printed off next time. And hopefully one of these days I'll get a book out on it, which I will sell you. You know very well I give them all away in the end. Philemon and 3 John. Well, I think that to overcome is what God expects and wants for all of us. if we don't overcome, we will be raised in the second, in the general resurrection, and we'll enter into the kingdom, but not inherit the kingdom, not reign in the kingdom. Those seem to be the distinctions that are in the scripture. God wanted the church to reign, yeah, with Christ. Yeah.
Is there anything in the Old Testament
Well, as I say, the whole typology of the Old Testament, coming out of Egypt, going to the Promised Land.
Sorry, you probably said I missed it.
Well, they all went through the Red Sea. They all were baptized in the cloud. They were baptized in water. They ate the manna. They had the word from God. They and so on. And yet they died in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. And it was the next generation that entered in. And as you get old, as no doubt it will come upon us all, not only me, and you'll look back and you say, that next generation that's following us, it's got to be the one that goes right through with God. You'll want the best for them. To take hold of the promised land in every aspect possible by faith. So there is a sense, in, of course, which obviously souls are being stashed up as saved, not just as through fire, because many godly people of the past wouldn't have had much to burn up. They've lived and sought to be clear and open before God, and they're waiting so that they with it will not be perfected without us, says the writer of the Hebrews. So as that number gets bigger and bigger and we get nearer and nearer the end, and then all those will be resurrected, whereas those that aren't resurrected at that stage will suffer loss, but they will still be there. And I guess God will work on us that we might be happy and grow in truth and knowledge, but we wouldn't have attained what God wanted from us. That's life, isn't it? It's unreal to say in life, it doesn't matter how you live because you'll get away with it anyway. Doesn't matter if you throw all your money away and then let your family starve, etc., etc., or if you're too lazy to have worked or whatever. That life isn't like that. There are rewards in life, and there's perseverance necessary in life, and it's the same with spiritual life.
I was wondering where Paul got this revelation from of rewards and losses.
Well, as I've tried to show, it's in Jesus.
Through Jesus, yes. He didn't have that direct teaching from Jesus, so it must have been a revelation.
Well, I think when he went into the desert for a while, it's all within a 3-year period anyway, he was doing various things, but some of the time he was in the desert. I think there was a sort of revolution taking place in the Pharisee's life. It was a shock for him when Christ appeared to him, and it turned him upside down, his whole approach, which at one time was that of a Pharisee, where all the time trying to earn getting right with God, and he found himself now right with God and working out his life in that light. And he must have, I think, gone through a terrific change of his intellectual grasp of the faith in those days in the desert, meditating on the word and seeing the word. Well, like in the book of Hebrews, if he didn't write it, and many times I've made the point as we've gone through Hebrews, that you suddenly think, oh, that's Paul after all. That's just the sort of thing Paul would say. But it's also couched in Judaistic terms. You think, oh, it can't be him, it must be somebody else. But the fact of the matter is, somehow or other, he got from a Pharisaic position to a Hebrews understanding of the Old Testament in some way or other, even if he didn't write it. It was the way he would have addressed the Jews and approached the Jews. And then, of course, the two on the Emmaus Road had the most magnificent Bible school teaching as they walked with Christ and found him in all the scriptures. And that must have been passed on to the saints, I should think, and then also to Paul. So he would have learnt a lot from the apostles.
That's what I was wondering, how much there was in the Old Testament that he might have gleaned.
Well, you can't go very far without hitting some of them. I mean, some of the passages, like in Isaiah, are just fantastic, aren't they? They might just as well be in the New Testament, you think. And there are things like that which prepare the way, as well as all the, you know, odd things, like King Og of Bashan, who's had a huge iron bedstead. I don't quite see where that fits into justification by faith, but it must be there somewhere.
Can I ask something that is a bit different? When we're talking about raising children, would you use rewards? Because some say that rewards can children think, can make the children think that they're not loved unconditionally.
Yes, I've always had a slight problem about the word unconditionally. Anything else you want me to say? God loves us without any... He's not made to love us, so in that sense he's unconditional. But he certainly is very grieved when he can't save us, because we won't let him. And he goes on loving us, but it doesn't make any difference. We're still hell bound with our own determination and opposition to him. And then an element which is never in people who take a sort of simplistic view of salvation, the aspect that is never really taken seriously: if God is so indulgent, he goes on loving you, which he does, but in an indulgent way, when you're hostile and vicious against him, what about all the rest of of his family? What about his other children? And as you know, if you bring up a bunch of children, you've got to all the time be thinking, if I'm indulgent with this one, it's going to do damage to that one.
I found that in the class, that the more you reward positively, the better results you get.
Yeah. Yes.
For me it works really well. But
yeah. It's like everything else. You can reward with, if you like, in a selfish kind of way, that's making out, I'm such a wonderful person, I'm rewarding you. You can reward with love to that child, and he feels it. He not only gets the reward, but he remembers. I had a teacher, when I hadn't worked all these things out yet, who I know she loved me, because I just knew. And that's the spiritual communication you have with a child, over and above the actual action itself. So if we're doing all things in faith in God, and love is flowing through our choices, it's anything can happen.
I just think it's just earth it down to people's lives, in the expression of humanity, but people who are very simple faiths, are not go-get-it type personalities, but they love the Lord Jesus, and they're happy to be in fellowship. Where is the reward coming with them? They're not chasing after God in a zealous way, or in a growing way. How does the Lord view that?
Well, probably that's why these epistles have been written. I don't say that you don't have to be an extrovert and making a great fuss about everything. You can be quietly loving your next door neighbour, treating the cat well, or whatever, and expressing Christ in all the various areas of your life that you touch, without necessarily writing a verse over everything. It's very, very amusing in P.G. Woodhouse, when he occasionally has a vicar or two in some of his stories, you know. But there's one where there's the vicar and there's the curate, and the curate's never getting a chance to preach. Have you seen this one? Or read it? Oh, it's great fun. Everything that the vicar does, he's got a verse for it. Proverbs 23, verse 1, you know, and it goes on like this all the time. Every single thing. And you don't have to be, as it were, being ostentatious about the way that you're obeying God. that you can be sincere in a quiet manner, and I don't think that should be considered inferior to somebody who perhaps is a bit of an extrovert and so, or is a gifted leader of some form. Leadership, natural leadership, can often get in the way. Spiritual leadership, you know very well you haven't got it, so you're dependent on God to help people to follow and to get into where they should be.
Churches get letters telling them what they're doing right and they're doing wrong. That's also about telling them that the things that you're building on the foundations, some are right, some are wrong.
Yeah.
Do you think Jesus still does that? He tells or he nudges people saying you're building with bad.
Yes, I think so. Yeah, if you've got a spirit-filled, if you like, what shall I call it, provision in your church, like a mother who's doing the cooking and always bringing it out for the children, feeding them well, as they pray about what they say and do, it would be surprising if it wasn't challenging people to be receiving more and doing more in line with what God is requiring of them or expecting them to achieve. The very fulfilling thing for teachers and so on is when, I think two straight away of the weekend, you say something which is, you're just ask the Lord to guide you and help you with the words and so on, and they go straight in like an arrow to somebody's heart because it's meeting a soft place which they've been waiting for a word from God or for something to be done there. And when you do that, it's very, very fulfilling in your work as a teacher. If it never happens, you better start praying about it. But that's where God is leading, even if you're not conscious of it, the leadership of the church to be able to help and to take on the sheep and lead them and keep them in line, because they're always sheep willing to go off over there or over there, and you've got to have the right words to bring them back and defend and put up a barrier against sin, selfishness.
The early church, having the apostles and the great teachers, and they knew everything firsthand, and even so they had these massive problems in every church.
Mm.
How much more do we have to encourage one another?
Amen, we do.
To not go out of the way.
Yeah. Well, that's why the church is essential. I just will start to rant about it if you... you know, carry on about it, but this deconstruction, or I can live without the church, you cannot, no Christian can live without the church. It is our being together, whether you're conscious of it or not, which is all the time stimulating us, challenging us, bringing the Spirit of God to us when we're out of the Spirit, helping us to get in line and not cross over the boundaries of God's revelation and so on. We need each other. And you cannot grow as a Christian without the body.
There was someone from our house group, and we were talking after the weekend away. We went to have pizza together, and we had dinner. When we were having dinner, he was from, not complaining, but he was saying, "And I had to take care of the kids because we're not doing housework in their houses anymore. In their house anymore, so they had to take turns to come, and one week." She comes, he comes. And he was saying that for him it's way too long waiting for the next Sunday. That he needs that Wednesday meeting.
Yeah, yeah.
So it is true.
Mm.
It's a need.
Yeah. One meeting on a Sunday a week is not good enough. it won't keep us growing and on track and stimulated and Yeah, of course. That's what this session is supposed to be about, actually.
When it comes to church members, if we see sheep going all the way around, what is the best approach? What is the best way of disciplining? That's the word.
Well, the first thing, of course, is if you find it offensive, you go to them alone. if you won't listen or take anything, and you feel that you've done what you should then take somebody with you. So then two witnesses, the thing that's offensive and which is destroying the body. I mean, the passage we had in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, God will destroy the man who destroys the body, destroys the temple. And so it's a serious matter not to listen to somebody when they want to criticize you or whatever. And so you encourage them to listen to two of you. If in the end then he's going to go on acting, doing, speaking, whatever it is in this way which you counted as destructive, then you should actually bring in the leaders of the church so that the church as a body can deal with it. Well, I think if we've gone about it in that right order, Jesus doesn't mention that the leadership should deal with it with the individual. We generally do because we feel sorry for the individual. But he's got to be warned that the time will come when he will not be recognized as a part of the ongoing life of this body because of the way he's behaving or whatever. And I suppose in the end it is the leaders of the church which act for the church and make those sort of statements to him. But you see, we don't practice church discipline anymore, and in fact we'll probably find ourselves in jail because the equality laws, if we say that we're going to discipline this man because he's adulterous and so on, they'll say, well, so what? You know, everybody's adulterous. That's the government rules, you see. They don't have any problem about people being adulterers. They don't have any problem about them being homosexual, perverted in all sorts of ways. And so if we start to say, you shouldn't do that, or you can't do that, or you can't belong to this community if you act in this way, then they'll throw us into jail. Well, that's the trouble of being a Christian in the 21st century. If you were a Christian in the first... Well, mind you, there have been more Christians in this last 100 years murdered than in all the other ones put together, put to death because of their faith. I got the statistic the other day, and I've lost it again now, in the last 40 years or something. Horrendous figure of people being put to death because they're Christians. So that was happening in the first century, and he had problems with Nero. Our problems are pretty minimal, just a jail term or something, because we happen to practice what Jesus taught about church discipline. But how many churches do you know that practice discipline?
We know that in Spain, you have been through things where they do say, okay, you're not participating in communion anymore, and you cannot be involved in the ministries.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're not part of. You can come to a meeting if you want.
Yeah.
You can do whatever, but you cannot be part of the functioning body because you don't show yourself as such. But I don't know if that's.
Yes, so it is. Yes, yes. It's delivering to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The church is a defense against Satan. We, like the Roman soldiers, will put our shields together in faith and we hold it off from one another. But if we're put outside of that, you can see a person is exposed. And Paul says, I've delivered Hymenaeus Alexander to Satan, the destruction of the flesh, and the man who's immoral took his father's wife. And in that way, we seek to put people outside, as it were, the shields that protect, and say they're exposed to Satan's activity without any defence, which the church, again, is a vital reason for the church existing, is to protect us all. And so we put outside, and the hope that Paul had, obviously, was that the problems which arise in his life would lead him back to repentance.
That makes sense. Sometimes they don't explain you why they do those things, but you don't understand why is it so important. But the way you explain
it. Yes, it's the delivery to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is the important factor. Paul says he did that, and he did it with in spirit with others, even at a distance, and gave his word that that's what they should do.
Just thinking about everything you've been saying, I mean, it seems a bit naive of me to think that really the work of the church, after you've shared the gospel, is this thing of bringing people into the reward.
That's right.
It's not just leaving people there.
No.
Those who are running the race, not the leaders that you've been talking about, those who are really striving and running the race.
Just to encourage them, help them.
Spurring each other on.
Amen.
You know, and that's the work of the church, that we strive to those rewards, and that reigning with Christ and being overcome.
It's lifting up the hands that hang down and strengthening the feeble knees. And saying, don't give up now, keep going. This is right, you know, the writer of the Hebrews is a perfect illustration, isn't it? Because he's talking to people who have been persecuted and being persecuted again. And so he's trying to strengthen them so they don't fall away and that they keep going. And we all need each other. You see, the Catholic or the medieval church in the West was so far away from anything like what God intended. One or two lucky fellas who became monks or managed to keep out of the destroying stream of materialism and selfishness and fleshliness becomes great saints, Francis of Assisi and people like that. But by and large, the average people hadn't a clue what was going on.
I mean, the fact that you said that all these references, I mean, there's a reference in every book of the New Testament, shows that this is an overarching theme.
It is. You see, otherwise, if the pop Protestant gospel, sorry to be a bit, you know, but I'm not very Protestant, I'm very much more Anabaptist, and the Protestants persecuted them, put them to death. But the popular thing that most of us are surrounded by in Protestantism is which Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. That you're all going to float off to heaven or whatever, and without any steps or any activity or any heart warming or moving after God. And really don't need the church for that. You can just say, I believe, and you're there. And there are a lot of people who do that, intellectuals as well as simple-minded people. They just equally just don't see the need for the church because they are not growing and developing and producing more fruit and longing to be used by God and so on. So that all of that kind of activity or dealing with their own failures, their own bitternesses or offences that they take and so on and so forth. And it's only as we deal with those things that we are becoming Christ-like, which the church is the factory to make us like Jesus. That's why we started Ichthus.
What is deconstructing?
Deconstructing. Typical answer. I wouldn't say that they were all deconstructionists, but the what's his name? Bell.
Rob Bell.
Rob Bell. McLaren, Brian McLaren, Tate from Australia. Now, he was brought over by John Noble. I think they regretted afterwards, and given a carte blanche opening to all the new churches. I didn't think it did them any good at all. But it was this sort of idea, you know, playing golf with your mate, and that's church. You know, or whatever it is you're doing is church sort of idea, rather than seeing us as a community sharing a common life. This was fleshly life, masquerading as being spiritual, in my opinion. And to say where did it come from, it may not have come even from them, but that's how it got here and was promulgated in this country. How much those men today are listened to, or how much they would still stand by some of the rather outrageous statements they made about church life. You know, they were almost like teenagers reacting to going to church, you know, something like that. So I don't know where they all are now today. Bell, of course, is not in church leadership anymore. He left it. I don't know where McLaren is. I think he still preaches a bit here and there. Tate's out of the picture. I don't know where he is. But that's roughly where it came from. It was a kind of Western development of so-called grace that went so far that everything is that, well, this so-called, what did you say just now, unconditional love. If that is the case, you know, nobody will be lost, will they? Everybody will be saved. And that's not what the Bible says, I'm afraid. I might like it to, but it doesn't say that, unfortunately. And even, you know, there are always people who tend that way. Oregon's a great, great man, great teacher, but he had a sort of secret doctrine, and he thought in the end that God would use the afterlife to purge people. That's a bit more of the old purgation, purgatory came in. And he began to teach universalism, that everybody, God loves everybody so much, they all get saved. But I think it's a complete misunderstanding of what love is. And I've already made the point about the community side of things. If you say, oh, well, I've got to love everybody equally, and meaning let them do as they like at any place at any time, you're going to destroy loads of people at the same time as you say you're loving that man or that woman.
Jesus' sacrifice didn't make any sense.
Sorry?
If you can be saved anyway, yeah, without accepting Jesus,
yeah,
Jesus' sacrifice wouldn't, yeah, be needed.
No. It's got to be recognized at some point, and that you've accepted it.
Why do you think God wants a certain period of time to reign before eternity? What does he have to show? Is that a second opportunity for people as well? Or just to show, this would have been my kingdom if you...
I think it's... You see, there are people who be lost during the millennium, although they don't look as though they are lost, because they're living very... if you like, indulged and euphoric lives in all God's provision. I think it's one of the things, amongst others, that the millennium speaks out, is that even people who say, well, if I'd had a better life, or if I'd been born in China instead of Australia, or whatever it is, I would have been saved, I would have turned to God. And God is demonstrating it's not the case at all. That even if you have perfect conditions and you don't have any bad times, etc., etc., you still have a deep hostility of you wanting to be God Himself. You want to be the boss. You're going to do what you want to do, and that is a killer. It destroys in the end His creation. It's only as we fulfill what we were made for that we start to live, and so this would be the final statement to say, there are no excuses in the end. We all will, I think Lewis puts it very beautifully on the Day of Judgment, how everybody accepts in the end their destiny. whether they're lost or whether they're going into the kingdom, that it will see God is utterly, totally, completely just. But on the way there, very often we argue he's not.
Mm-hmm. I was going to ask, you said how you were a bit freakish in the millennium thing that people were writing to you and asking. Like, is there, if you wanted to understand it better, is there somewhere else you would tell us to read more? Like St. Louis has a quote here, or is there any, I don't know.
No, not really. Yes, I think I probably, when I'll take a session sometime rather on the millennium,
yeah.
But I'll give you material which you wouldn't get anywhere else.
Yeah. Okay.
I can't think of anywhere to suggest a justification for the millennium, because they often come from the dispensational camp and it's a bit trite, you know. They've divided the whole of history up into dispensations, into sections. There's the period of innocence in the Garden of Eden. There's then the period of what do they call it? Forgotten. But the period of conscience, and people are saved through conscience if they're saved at all. Then there's the period of the law. And then there's the period of the church, then there's the period of perfection of the millennium. And in all these different phases, you see, these are different ways of getting saved. And there's only one way of getting saved. There's no name under heaven preached among men whereby we must be saved. But you also have to allow that people who never heard the name of Jesus, namely Abraham and Noah and so on, could be saved. Ultimately, because of what Christ is going to do. So there's that. But it has to be accepted at some point in the person's consciousness. And as I've put it, soon after I was converted, I began to say, words to the effect that if you stood before God and you said, I don't deserve to be here, I've done this, this and this, I'm an awful wretch, and I'm worthy only of being ditched and thrown out and destroyed, and you're deep down, you're regretting it and repenting, God can say to us, whether we were born before Christ came or after and have never heard of him, God can still say to us, there is that in my law called the blood of my son whereby I can pronounce you are justified. Justification is to declare you're right. Not to make somebody right, but declare them right. And it's the declaration of God over them. Now that can be the case. But that apart, there has to be a receiving of it. And repentance is always the basic ground level which keeps you from the lake of fire, if I can put it that way. Did that answer the question? Or have I wandered off again somewhere?
We'll need another session.
Yeah. We were just asking other resources and you're like,
yeah, it's very interesting. My buddies they studied in the seminary, and they were telling me that their teachers, explained the different positions, like premillennials, and they had to choose one and explain
why
the cons and they said that they had a teacher that had a certain position where he couldn't feed the lamb's feast.
Oh, the feast of the lamb.
Feast of the lamb. So it has pros and cons, and to me it was funny, like, to have a certain position where something that is in the Bible doesn't fit anywhere.
Well, that, I think the question probably arose, or that it dispute what might have arisen, because the... If you've got a secret rapture, that is, you're taken to heaven before the tribulation and before Christ comes again, that's where these people, it's not my theology, that there's the supper of the Lamb is in heaven, So where is the supper of the Lamb? They say it's in heaven, and it's between, it's during the time of the tribulation, you see. Well, they...
I always thought it was tribulation. I mean, people are having lots of troubles and problems and tribulation.
It's very simply, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But tribulation has become a little buzzword for a little bit of eschatology. And it comes out generally through dispensational teaching. Because it never existed before. It was novel in the beginning of the 19th century. That 7 years before the end, and some versions 3.5 years before the end, based upon the book of Revelation, where it talks of 7 years and 3.5 years and so on, Jesus comes secretly, and it's called the secret rapture. And the church is whipped off into the secret rapture in heaven to enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb. While life goes on down below, somewhat chaotic according to pop books, like, forgotten the name of it now, but you know, they have the trains rushing into Waterloo Station and not being able to stop because the driver's been raptured up to heaven.
they made a movie,
about the rapture. That's why the rapture, although it's a perfectly biblical word, is often scorned by many people who see how very trite this whole position is, and the superior people put it down. But the word rapture is there. We shall caught up. Be caught up is a very simple, straightforward word. And we're caught up, not necessarily into the atmosphere, not necessarily into heaven somewhere over there, but we're caught up to be with the Lord. We're taken to be with the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians 4.
Mm-hmm. I remember from Bible school. You were teaching about that.
Good. I'm encouraged. You remember something.
There must be someone here.
Well, you can say that if you abandon trying to find church life somewhere, you're damaging yourself because you won't be able to grow and develop. You just won't. But if you are finding it a bit rough because this goes wrong and that goes wrong, that's not the same thing. It's a part of that is to develop us. If it gives you an opportunity to love that person, to pray for them, or to pray them out. John says that they left us because they were not of us. Well, that's fine. You can pray people out of the church rather than just write it off and you walk out. And wherever there's at least a sincere commitment to Christ, then you can build a church. And the people can grow together and love together and get deeper with each other. And that's, you know, what I believe God intended. And the final watermark, as it were, is Plimsoll line or whatever. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you love one another. How can you express that if you say, I don't want the church, I can't believe it, I don't like it, I'm only going to go off into my own kind of spirituality? Well, it's not Christianity, because Christianity is a body. You may say you're a Christian, but...
Cynicism's got in, hasn't it?
Yeah. Mm.
It's cynical and just so destructive.
Yeah.
There's a lot of hurt. Some people get a lot of hurt, you know.
Well...
They've given it to the Lord, and
Yeah, exactly. That's the point. They write books about it and say how bad it all is and so on. I've been hurt a few times and I don't think that therefore I should give up. Or I can't give up because you've got some life in you, I got some life in me. It belongs to each other.
That's why you were the right person to answer that question.
No. Yeah, I got my television. Yes, you say, oh, all right then, well, you're willing to stand before God and be judged on it.
But how people are kind of not really engaged in a church.
No, they're not. They're just disobeying the verse that says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You can't do that on a television. Yeah, quite. Some of those God slot preachers, I don't know.
But do we, as leaders, have the authority to, say someone hasn't been coming to church a lot, but they haven't really been coming, but they're on your heart. But do we have the authority to speak into their lives? If they're not engaging on...
Yes, I think.
...the one-way relationship, do we still have that permission to...
Yes, why not?
We do, okay. Because sometimes I wonder...
No, I'd never let a person get away with leaving me with thinking that in any way I can agree that you don't need the church. I would have to tell them and make it clear to them that is not pleasing to God. It's not going to serve you. It's going to destroy you in the end. And it's better to stay with those who might be irritating and they might put you down and they might not love you like you'd wish they loved you, but you can learn to love them. Anybody can love their own kind. One superb Christian can love another superb Christian dead easy. But he's loving that miserable little so-and-so who's always criticizing you and pulling you down. How can you love him? And that's what God is aiming at in all of our lives. There's got to be some people in the church that are difficult.
Delve's ministry, you spoke some pretty tough words to him.
Well, before he was in full-time ministry, he was brought up in the Brethren Assembly, and he knew the Bible, therefore, and actually read quite a lot of heavy, great tomes of books and things, and yet he was being promiscuous, and he was hurting other people's lives. And so I told him, when he said that he was a Christian and he was going to heaven because Christ died for him, I said, well, Christians like you finish up in hell. And that's what brought him to his senses. And he went off and got right with God and stuck with his wife, who was not at the time very easy, but she's got through it. That's a demonstration again of how another person gets blessed because you don't give up on them. Even though it was tough. And because he was a very, very good evangelist. He was naturally so funny and so you could listen to him for hours, and it was just great to see him grow and develop. But sometimes you have to say, if you're going to be true to somebody and help them, you've got to tell him the truth. You don't have to be unloving. I wouldn't have said it to him if I didn't love him. You've got to say it in love. But you say it in love too, remembering all the other people he hurts. But you can't indulge a person and say, well, it doesn't matter. It does. But, a pop gospel says it doesn't matter because we'll all get there anyway, kind of thing. But it does. It matters terribly. More questions, or should we finish for the night?